Lesson 35 and Isaiah 40, starting with verse 12. We just want to read just a few verses. Who hath measured the water in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in a scale, and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him? With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showeth to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of a balance. Behold, he taketh the isle as a very little thing. Let's pray together, please. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before thy throne of grace. We're thankful that we could be here this evening. We thank you for all the blessings that you've given us in Christ Jesus, and your mercies that are everlasting, and looking forward to that day where we'll grow old, and we'll be in thy presence forevermore in the eternity of days. And we just think of that blessings that you've given us, and then we think about our lost loved ones that will never know that pleasure, and we just pray that you'd have mercy upon their souls, that we might be a good witness to them, and that they might heed thy word. We thank thee again for all your blessings. We think about those on our prayer list, that you'd have mercy upon them, and especially this father that's lost a child. We just ask your mercies on him and his family. In Christ Jesus' name, I pray these things for his sake. Amen. Many of the attributes mentioned in this section are repeated throughout the book of Isaiah, and of course in other passages of the scriptures, but I think we find them kind of consolidated in different places in the book of Isaiah as it speaks about God's attribute. And here we have some illustrations that God gives us that are you won't find any place else. And we think about God's power, wisdom, understanding, knowledge, his greatness. He's a creator above all, sees all, in verses 12 through 17. Then God is without equal, that, and we are also reminded that there's no other gods beside God, and yet just seems like everybody has his god or gods, and sometimes people don't even understand what they're worshiping are gods. They think they're worshiping the Lord, but in reality, they're idolaters and don't even know it. And if you try to explain it to them, they won't receive it. They're Jeremiah 10:2, thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. Jeremiah 10, it kind of is a parallel chapter to the chapter, this latter part of this chapter we're dealing with. We're not going to be going back and forth because we wouldn't have the time to do so. Things to consider in Isaiah 44:13-19, the foolishness of making idols out of a tree. This is mentioned in Jeremiah and other places. You use part of it to warm yourself, and then you use the leftovers to make a god out of, and then bow down to him and say, you created me, you know, and bless me. And this is just how foolish it is. Ode to the Creator, the five heretical questions about God as Creator, verses 12 through 14. Poetry to reveal the immensity of God, our Creator, how great He is, water in the hollow of His hand. And, I mean, we think of our oceans and seas and great lakes, and we just imagine all the water, and you just picture God having all that water in the hollow of His hand. Just like we would put it under a faucet and get a little water in the hand and splash it on our face or something. That's showing how great and how grand our God is. He says He meted out heaven with a span, and, of course, a span width, that's a span, and he can comprehendeth the dust of the earth in a measure, we might say in a bushel basket or something like that, weighed the mountains in a scale and hills in a balance. So all these things to us, which are immense, and to God they are nothing. And compared to God, they are nothing. So in comparison to God, all these things are but very small indeed. Though God is infinite, yet he notices the smallest thing of his creation. in 6:18. Second Chronicles. But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. And we picture here as Solomon is praying and the blessing of the temple, and said, not even the heaven of heavens can contain you. And now we know that the heavens are trillions of light years and are what we know of it. I read one scientist says these, he's talking about how big the universe was, and then there was a little note down the bottom, or this is all we've discovered yet. And, you know, the Milky Way was the heavens for a long time, and then now we reached out beyond that to the light years and trillions of light years. And so not even the heaven or heavens can contain God. Verses 13 through 14, seeing God's greatness, who could ever dare to counsel or instruct him? God knows all things, and he doesn't lack any knowledge. He has all knowledge. And that's one thing we, as human beings, have a hard time comprehending, because we're always forgetting things or losing knowledge and always gaining knowledge. And so we're always in the process of doing both. And somebody said, well, I don't think I'm losing any. Well, you look back after 10 or 15 years, and you'll find that some things you used to know very well, you don't know as well. And then other things you've excelled in. And so we're in a constant change, but God doesn't change, because he has all wisdom and knowledge. There's nothing that he can add to it. There's nothing that ever would be taken from it. And God is only being in the universe that possesses and is independent from the creation. The only limits is his that God has in his freedom is his own attributes, his own nature, his own guide, if you will, and that's the only limitation he has. Now, one place it says it's impossible for him to lie. Now, that's a self-imposed limitation. He's limited in that. And we see other things in Scripture where God says he will not do this or he will do that. And we see this as according to his nature. It's not that he doesn't have the ability to do all those things. He does, but he, because of his nature, there's some things he just will not do. And for him, it is impossible to do because of his nature. And he is unlimited in his existence because his existence relates to his nature rather than his will. God would exist forever. He who exists by reason of his nature rather than the volition must have existed and must continue to exist forever. Illustration, when God revealed his name to Moses at the burning bush, he called himself I Am. This name emphasizes God's self-existence, the fact that he has always existed and always will. Application, neither anyone nor any outside force can affect God's relationship to us. He will deal with us according to his nature because of his free, for he is free from outside influence. And we're not be reading these references. I will read Isaiah 40:13. Primary reference is Isaiah 40:13 and in Romans 12:1. This is King James Study Bible. There in 40:13, and it says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him?" And so we take counsel from him, but he does not take counsel from us. Many times we try to counsel God, and we find this in the Scriptures. How many of the Psalms where they're actually prayers to God, that they're counseling God? They're telling God things that are going on as if God doesn't know it. We know God knows all things. And this is just our human frailty. And sometimes to express ourselves, we got to express what's going on. And there's some songs that people just love to sing, and sometimes it asks the question, if you know, or if you're looking below. Well, the answer is God is aware of everything that's going on in every place in his whole creation, not just the earth, but everywhere. And so he's always looking below in our sense of thinking, that his eyes are always upon us. None of these could have created all things, and none of them existed before God, because God is the one that created them. When people think of this as a creator or that, you know, they have the bulls and the goats and different things that they'll call the creator, and especially in ancient mythology, or they have two animals fighting and then explodes, or they butt heads or whatever, and you have a creation and all this foolishness. And they weren't here when God created, because God existed within himself. There was nothing else but God. And then God created all that we see and know about us. Besides Almighty God, there is no God. We think that a lot of times people, I mentioned before, that they think that they have a God, or gods, or influences, or a great inspired teacher. Sometimes they'll call them their teacher or guru or whatever. But in reality, the things they say about them, the things they do toward them, and the things, the way they pray to them, it is their God. It is their idol. And there's a note here about the fundamentals of science. I'm just going to read part of it. First, science is limited to the present. No matter how sophisticated the scientific equipment, it will never allow a person to analyze data other than in his present time. The science can examine artifacts, catalog them, and make guesses, and so on and so forth. So man is limited on what he can figure out about the past. God has set it in the heart of man to know the beginning and end, but man's limited on how he can discover the either one. And I noted here that you have two types of scientists. You have the creationists and you have the atheists. And I know there's kind of in-between ones too. You got theoevolutionists and so on and so forth. And the question is not the artifacts. The artifact stays the same. Whatever they found in digging up bones or whatever, all that stays the same. It's their interpretation of what they find. And so you might have a creation that says, well, we know this can't be over 4,000 or 5,000 or 6,000 years old. And here we have an atheist, and he said, we know it's 10 billion years old. And so their interpretation of what they have may be different, but the artifacts themselves stay the same. That's all we have to see back in the past. And almost all of it, where it's creationists or atheists, it's all speculation, usually pretentiousness of the nations. We read part of that. We want to go back and look at verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn for it, nor the beast thereof sufficient for burnt offering. All the nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. And so we see that we think of the nations being great, Russia and United States, China, and then we think of the maybe lesser nations and all this, but we think these are powerful, strong nations, and God said, well, the nations are just a drop in the bucket. And, of course, surely we've all had a bucket and seen just one drop in it. That's nothing at all. And to God, they're nothing. He's the one that raises up one and lays down another. He raises one kingdom up and abases another kingdom. And God's in control of all that. We think we're doing things. We've done this. We won this. We won the victory over the Nazis and so on and so forth. But let me say to you, it is God that raises up one, gives the victory to one and defeat to the other. God is in control of all things. Lebanon was not enough, doesn't have enough wood, and we know that Lebanon is mentioned much in the scripture about its cedars and its woods and oaks and all that it had, and so it must have been just a total forest. I know that they have forests there now, but I don't think it is as complete as it was in the biblical days, and it says it didn't have enough wood to even make a proper offering for God to put to burn up the sacrifices that would be necessary, nor the animals, that if they was going to make a real sacrifice unto God, seeing how great and immense he is, that they can never even come close to making a proper sacrifice. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. And this is hard for us to grasp hold of, because we esteem men, we esteem nations, we dislike football teams and basketball teams and all that. It's the same ideal, you know. We think ours is better than theirs, and if we lose, it's because the referee wasn't any good. And we know that if we'd had a good referee, we'd won. And that's just the way we tend to be. But these things, in comparison to God, are nothing at all. Can matter ever be the same as spirit? There in verses 18 through 20. To whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth the graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over the gold with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he has no oblation chooses a tree that will not rot, and seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not known, and have you not heard? And so we, as we see here, that as the men build their foolishness, God is spirit. John 4:24, we'll not be turning there. And the misunderstanding of these illustrations has given, jumped to the wrong section, sorry about that. But the spirit, and it is man's inability without faith to comprehend who God is. And we cannot comprehend spirit. man is spirit, soul, and body. And what would you liken my spirit like? What does my spirit look like? Nobody going to draw a picture? Now, some would say, well, it'll look like you. I don't know about that. It's just a spirit. It's not matter. So I don't know how it looks. And this is a problem when people make graven images. They don't know what a spirit looks like. God is spirit. If we was going to make an image or likeness of God, then we would have to make something that we couldn't see. And we'd have to make something that wasn't there. And we'd have to make something that had all power, yet we could not see or understand or touch or anything else. I mean, what would it be? And this is a problem with idol makers. They're making some image that they say this is God, has the power of God, the influence of God. And no one has seen God at any time. And passages that we put in our notes, the only way you can see God is like Moses, and he's seen God by faith in Hebrews 11 chapter 27 verse, and by faith he followed. We'll read that. Hebrews 11:27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endureth as seeing him who is invisible. And so Moses seen the invisible, but he seen the invisible by faith. And this is the only way you can see God, is by faith. The scripture promises, for two or three are gathered together in his name. Jesus promised to be, he says, there and I'll be in the midst of them. And he promised to be in the midst. Yet we do not see him with these eyes of flesh, these eyes of clay. But we know by faith that he is here, because he says he would be. And if he promised, whatever he promised to do, he'll keep his promises. And we think about, so the only way we can know God is by faith. If you're going to make an image in the likeness of God, what will you make it? And all these are idols, gods, and so-called likeness of God are affront unto God. It'd just be like somebody that says, I really think you're beautiful and handsome, and I made an image of you, and they got a bull out there. Got a goat. And they got some awful-looking, wicked thing, you know, like a goat with all kinds of junk on it, you know. And you say, that looks like you. Well, we'd say, I mean, I think I look better than that. And this is what they do to God. Now, they've got all these awful, wicked, evil-looking things, gorgals and all the other things that they make up. All these are idols, and most are stationary. People move them around. People build them. People make them. People have to repair them. People have to dust them. People have to take care of them because they can't take care of themselves. Dagon, you know, when the ark went into the house of the god of Dagon, because he fell over. And then the next time he fell over and broke something, and so they couldn't walk on the threshold there because the damage was done to their god Dagon. But he was just an image, and he had to be carried around. And an earthquake comes, and they fall over and they crumble. What kind of god is that? And as I'd mentioned before, my neighbors, when they got mad at theirs, they just turned their face to the wall. You know, a kind of a punishment, a time out, because they didn't do what they're supposed to do. These wicked idol makers are they use the material that God created. They use the skills that God endowed them with to make such an evil and wicked thing as these idols. The rich man can afford the price of your trinkets and idols and silver and gold and precious stone, but the poor man had to settle for the wooden idols, maybe a little strip of silver or something like that, and on his trinkets maybe small metals of precious metal of some kind. And sometimes they use a lot of copper and brass also. Which is the worst? Now just think about that. The idol or the artifact craftsman or the idol maker, their priest, are the ones that buy or sell, or those that bow down before them, which is the worst. And they're all equal or wicked. But if there wasn't somebody that would bow down to it, there wouldn't be anybody making one. I mean, that just, you know, that's kind of the way commerce is. What about those who just wear these evil trinkets and like jewelry? Many things that are worn today had an evil symbolic beginning. And we're not going into some parts of clothes and different things that in the beginning, when these actually first came out, they were wicked. They was evil, to say the least. Yes, some of these things, they're lost their meaning over time, and they're just a garment. Nobody even knows what the original meaning of any of it is. Some the jewelry that people wear and some types of earrings. We can just go on and on and on about these things. But there's one thing that kind of retains its symbolism is the cross. Without the crucifixion, would there be anyone who would wear a cross? If there was no crucifixion, or would they put it on anything? Would it adorn buildings? Would it be on books? Would it be in people's houses if it was not for the crucifixion? Who would go out and just say, well, I'm going to put a cross piece and wear it around my neck? I mean, it has a beginning. It has a symbolism to it. And it's one of those things that's always tied to Christ. And so this is one of those things that maybe in its beginning had an evil intent, but after a while it loses it because people forget what it even stood for. But this is one thing that's always tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. This would be true of several symbols today, and there are different symbols today that if I mention what they looked like, you know immediately what they were, but I'm going to give you the Bible version of it. You reap what you sow. And you don't have to worry about being too good. The Scripture says you can be perfect. You don't have to have any evil in you to be good. I mean, to be balanced. But you do reap what you sow. You sow wickedness, you will reap wickedness. The three ye's and the three yeas. Now they're in verses 21 through 24. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretch out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth a prince to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. And, excuse me. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, they their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. This is, have you not known and have you not heard? Now, they were just without excuse. This is written to Israel, to the Jewish people. Now, this would be the same thing could be said to us. And when it says, have you not heard, have you not known, hath it not been told you from the beginning, have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? And we know that God is God from the foundation of the earth. We know that He created the heavens and the earth. We're not without knowledge. God has sent us prophets. His word. And we have preachers, churches, have people witnessing about the Lord Jesus Christ. These books of the Bible we can look into and discovered more than we could fully understand forever and could study forever and still not comprehend at all. God has given us all those things, and He can say the same to us when we err from the truth. When Israel went away from God and erred from the truth, the question is, had they not heard? Had they not known? Of course they had heard. Of course they'd known. But they willfully went away from God. It starts with the question, like, is there anyone that knows this? And the answer is, yes, there is. And it's not speaking about God. It's the people of Israel that knew these things. It was in the back of their memory, if you will. They had placated them to a distant reach, you know, as if it was nothing. And what they thought was true, and their idols were more important than God was, and they worshiped them more than they did God, but nonetheless, the teachings that God had given them were still there. The wisdom and knowledge were lost in time of the true God and by the wickedness of the heart, but put a curse on their children and their children's children to untold generation. Somebody says, well, the Exodus tells it's to the third and fourth generation of those that hate Him. But let me say, each generation brings its own curse. The first generation that turns away from God, they don't teach their children. That's the first turning away, is when you don't teach your children. When they're not brought up in admonition of the Lord, that's the first generation of falling away. The next generation are worse than your generation because they haven't been taught. And so when they raise their children, they absolutely teach them nothing about the Lord. And so that's the second generation. That generation will bring a curse upon them to the third and fourth generation. The next generation will bring a curse upon them to the third and fourth generation. And we just go on and on and on. When people do not teach their children, it is the worst thing that you can do. Some people say our main goal is we need to be out witnessing. And yes, we do need to witness. We need the purity of doctrine. We do need purity of doctrine. But let me say, till we lose our homes, we've lost the next generation. And no matter how much of this generation you capture, we lost the next generation. And this is the way that has always been with God's people, is that the people that's been instructed of the Lord teach their children, then their children's children, and then their children will teach their children, and their children's children, and we have three generations going all the time. That's learning and being admonished in the Lord by the granddad, and then by the father, and then to the children, and then to the children's children. And so this is the gospel plan. This is God's plan for the home, is that we continue to teach our children. Now, yes, some are going to turn away from it. Absolutely. But when we fall down on our responsibility, we are the cause. We can't blame them for it, because we are the ones that dropped it. I could wonder when I, first church I pastored, when they started having, they'd play baseball or softball, Little League softball on Wednesdays. And before that, they wouldn't, because nobody'd be there. But, of course, we're in a Baptist country, I'd call it, where I was brought up, and they just wouldn't do that. And before long, well, you just have it on a Wednesday. Before long, you had graduations on Sunday. What was it? It was us. It was the parents that fell down on the job, and it was more important for Johnny to go to Little League than it was to go to Wednesday night service. It's more important for them to go to graduation on the Lord's Day rather than the Lord's house. And people say, well, you know, I've got to go to the graduation today, and I won't be there Sunday. We won't be there Sunday. We got to, having a party after and doing all this, that, and the other. What is that? That's losing the next generation is what that is. I might get to preaching here just in a minute. The point I'm making is this is what's happened to our country. we've lost the next generation. And then we've lost the next generation after that. And I just ask God would be merciful unto our country. In 25, to whom will then will you liken me, or shall I be equal with, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out the host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. And for that he is strong, his power, not one faileth. Why saith thou, O Jacob, and speaketh, O Israel, why my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, the increases, and he increases strength. Even the youth shall youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not be faint. We thinking about as God had warned them, and then God says, "Has they not known?" He says, verse 27, "Why saith thou, O Jacob, thou speaketh, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God." What they're saying, God can't see me. God's just up there somewhere. The first complaint is God's bringing judgment against us. And he's not helping us. And so they feel like they're little orphan children. And then the bad, good side to it was they could go out sin and they didn't think God seen them. Because he wasn't. If he's not looking over you for good, then he's not seeing the evil you're doing either. So you can go out and just, you know, sin and hide it from men and God. And so therefore you escape the judgment, because if God doesn't know what you did, then how can he judge you for what you did? And God says, that's not the way it is. God knows everything and all things. And the reason that they felt like that heavens was like brass and their prayers weren't getting through the sky, if you will, is because of their sin and their wickedness and how they had turned away from God. And that was part of their judgment and chastisement, is that God did not speedily answer their prayers. One of the problems in the millennial, God will answer the prayer before they even ask it. And what that means is that they'll be in the right relationship with God. Here, they're not in the right relationship with God, so their prayers are slow to be answered or not answered because of the wickedness of their heart. From God's point of view, they are like grasshoppers, insignificant. The circle of the earth, the Hebrew ko, and this is copied, translated compass in Job 26:10, and compass in Proverbs 8:27. All three is in context, clearly referred to sphericity of the earth, or its spear. And so it's a spear-like. Some want to disagree with that, but this is one of those passages that shows there is a circle to the earth, or a spear-like, that the earth is spear, not necessarily a circle, but a spear. And of course, we know that it's kind of oblong, or I don't know whatever you call it. But it is a sphere. It's not a perfect circle. The moon looks like a perfect circle, but when we get up there, we find it's not. But it looks like it from the earth when the sun's shining on it. Now, the point I'm making is, and from the pictures they take from outer space of the earth, it looks pretty symmetrical. But it is a circle. What people misunderstood about the flat earth, and we know that there's a new generation of flat earth people that's going strong in America, and they just don't understand the scriptures. And so this is part of what God is speaking of here, that he's looking over. Of course, God is everywhere, all places. He fills the heavens and the earth. So when he says he's looking over, he's looking from all sides. He's looking from the top, the sides, the bottom, every place you could think of, because he's not man. He's not using just two eyeballs. He knows everything that goes on. exactly how God operates, I don't know. I just know that he knows all things. He uses terms that we can understand. And God governs and sets up one king and takes down another, as Psalm 75, 6 and 8, Daniel 2:21. He controls the weather, controls who, what, or what will prosper, what will not prosper. Many rulers thought they were planted for all generations. And if you read any some of these older kings back in the centuries gone by, you know, their proclamations, well, they were declaring that their kingdom would last forever. It'd be a never-ending kingdom, and from generation to generation. And of course, their thought was that their kingdom would continue through their offsprings to from generation to generation to generation. But they forgot God's in control of the generation. He's also in control. Who's in control? And as we mentioned before, he puts up one and puts down the other. It is God that determines what will take root and what will not take root. It is God that determines what will become stubble and just blow away. And we know that most kingdoms and kingdoms, royalty usually degenerate. I mean, they become worse and worse, sometimes because of intermarry, they are destroyed themselves, or that they become so affluent or above the people that they have no common sense. But in the end, they usually fail somewhere down the road. And the Lord's power, who or what is like God? And, of course, the answer is nothing. There's nothing that it can compare to God. And as we mentioned before, this is a foolishness. God, people make images to represent gods. Our God or gods, they worship. Some are called Christians, they worship. And you can go in some places and have statues every place you can look. And they call themselves Christian. And then there might be their children. They don't have as many idols hanging everywhere, but they still got the idols everywhere. And then to see some Baptists here and there that have an idol or two stuck here and there, you know, we want to have a reminder around here so we can remind ourselves of God. Christ is with us by faith. Not because we'd have an idol of Christ here somewhere and say, now, y'all remember Christ and have an idol here. Well, no, we remember Christ because we have the Spirit of God within us. We remember Christ because we can see him by faith. We can remember Christ because we met him in a new birth and we have visited with him often in our prayers and in our tears and in our troubles and in our good times, that we have had great fellowship with our God. And we don't need these things to remind us that there is a God. There's no good luck charms either. That when people talk about fortune and all that, because you know all these were gods and before. I mean, that's where these words come from, is the gods, the luck, and so on and so forth. We don't need luck, we need God. And God in providence is one that brings about everything. Sometimes we fall into the world's trap and say, well, I sure was lucky today, you know, and here's God's blessed us all day long. And we don't say, well, God's blessed me all day long, God's really blessed me today. No, we contribute it to luck. And let me say to you, that's a different God. God has named them all, that is, all the stars, and man's only just a very small percentage has man ever even attempted to name. We think of the variety that God has created, and you just have to look around at people, look around at animals, look around at trees, look around at anything. God is a God of variety. God gives power to the faint. Verses 27-31, God asked another rhetorical question. Why did Israel think of God as they did? Their question and thoughts were not direct to God, but they were to one another. And their thought of Jehovah has abandoned them, as we mentioned before. It caused them to grip and depression. And if Jehovah did not see and not care, then again, they could go and sin all they wanted to. Verse 27, however, they thought it was a good side of the sin that they could that they could hide from God. Hast thou not known? Verse 28, hast thou not heard? Again, as in 21, it's a rhetorical question, that they should know that God is, and that God is in control of all things. We'll have to stop there because of time, but we know that God, although the natural man is stunted, gets tired, gets wore out, but God can give his people the strength that they need. I think about Elijah going 40 days in the meal that the angel had given him there, and as he ate two different times, and then he got up the second time and went in the power and strength of that. Moses in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights without food or water. And so we see that there's many examples of those whom God has increased their strength. And we've all experienced that also, I hope, that when we are weary and about wore out and think we cannot go any further, we call upon God and He gives us new strength. If we're about His work and gives what we need, sometimes even to get us home, God gives us the strength that we need because we are His people and He is our God.